Hope you don't get spiritual indigestion, you know, unable to digest what we throw at you so rapidly. But it's what notes are for, you know. But nowadays, you know what they do? They don't take any notes. Because I use this, they just pull out their cell phones and, you know, and they take pictures of it. So, well, it's okay. So long as they go and look at their pictures eventually, that's the way it works. So feel free if you want to take snapshots of things as we go through. But let's have prayer together and we'll get going. Excuse me. Father, we thank you so much. These days are precious. We count them as such. The times we take them for granted that we can, just as believers, gather together anywhere and anytime we want to and fellowship together and consider your word. But the reality is that is a coveted thing in most every other country on the globe, but ours. We have this opportunity, and so we thank you for it. And we do want you to make the most of it within us while we're here. So we present ourselves to you and yield to you. Do in us what you will. Work within us what you desire. So that when we leave here this weekend, we'll be better people and more fruitful people. More certain, bold, assured, and confident in you people than we have before. So we thank you for that, and we anticipate it. So we entrust this time to you that you'll work in us by the Holy Spirit of God, and you'll do what you pleases you in us. And for that, we thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen. An unbeliever, skeptic. He didn't believe in Christianity, and sadly, it's probably because of the Christians he observed. But he wrote this one time. He said this: "You Christians seem to have a religion that makes you miserable. You're like a man with a headache. He doesn't want to get rid of his head, but it hurts him to keep it." Now, that's funny in some senses, but on the other hand, it's horribly tragic. That was the testimony he observed from believers when he looked at them. That's horrifying in so many ways. And not the testimony that you and I should want to present to anybody. That there's more to the Christian life than that, for sure. Didn't Jesus say, "I'm come that they might have life, and that kind of life more abundantly"? So there is an abundantness to the Christian life. But here we find out that this man at least observed a flock of believers who didn't look very happy at all being in the kingdom of God. So we're considering somewhat this week. You know, you probably figured out around here at the Institute, if we pick a topic, doesn't mean we're going to talk about it. But, you know, we just throw that out there to tease you or something. But nonetheless, it's supposed to be more or less about joy, but that's such a big topic. Virtually anything we say would fit in underneath it. But let's think about this for a moment. Why aren't believers always joyful? Why aren't they consistently joyful? Well, I want to present, there are many reasons for that, but one of them is this. We have to face this fact. This is as clear as we can say it. It's possible that Jesus really is not their king. You know, some people seek joy. That's really what they're after, or substitute happiness. They want to be happy. Okay. Is that a bad thing? No. Would you seek to be unhappy? Is that more spiritual? No, it's not. To seek joy, to seek peace, those are things understandable. But here's the thing in the Christian life. Those things are attached to Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. This is such an important verse. You know, if you run into prosperity gospel people who think that it's all about material blessings that the gospel is going to give you, here's a good verse to go to. Oh, no, not so. Here's what the kingdom of God really is. Romans 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Not food, drinking. Those are euphemisms for the material realm. All these little details of life in the material realm. But what is it then? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what is the effects of the kingdom in a life? It's righteousness, it's joy, it's peace. Well, what's a kingdom? Well, it has a king. So that if he's not king in your life, then you're not necessarily should expect to see joy, peace, or righteousness. And where you don't see joy, peace, and righteousness in the life, you can be pretty sure Jesus isn't king. Because that's part of his reign. When he reigns in a life, that's what he brings to the life, are those things. In a lot of ways we delete him. We can delete him with worry, where he's not king because we won't surrender that area over to him. We don't trust him enough to leave it in his hands. Or we're just running the show. Or as I said, we can say, well, I want joy. And we're not really seeking the Lord. We seek joy like it was a substance. It's like we think of it as a substance. It's like you're going to reach up into heaven to the divine cookie jar. I think I'll take out a chocolate chip cookie of joy. Or, I don't know, maybe, oh yes, an Oreo of peace, you know, from the divine cookie jar. No, you get Jesus, you get joy and peace. But you don't get it without him. This is what Wallace has been emphasizing at night. My goal is God himself. Hymn writer could say, not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself, my God. Why? He'll give those other things to you, but you're to seek him above everything else. They're not disassociated from the King Jesus. Submit to him as king. You get all of it. It'll all be there. It'll all come. So we have to face the fact, you know, is Jesus the king of our lives? I tell you, I wouldn't want it any other way. You're old enough to know, like Wesley, and I don't know to shock you here with the language, but I'm quoting John Wesley, so you can't get mad at me. John Wesley, in his older years, said this to a bunch of people. He said, my own will is hell to me. If you've lived long enough, you'll say, yeah, amen to that. You know, it may not be literally as bad as hell's going to be, but it's not something you've learned to not want your will, if you're wise. What you want to say, oh, Lord, please, anything but that. What you want to say is, Lord, not my will, please, but thy will be done. His will is so good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. If it's perfect, it's what? You can't improve on it. It's not going to get any better than that. So the kingship of Jesus over the life, there's joy and peace there. So that's number one on this one. But there's another problem, I think, that can come into play here and hinder believers in really being truly joyful. And I think it's this. They misunderstand holiness. Now, look what, though, it says here about Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, we would say that a truly holy life is a truly happy life. But young people don't necessarily believe that at all. they balk at that whole idea that a holy life is a happy life. No. That's not what they think. In fact, for the young people in particular, if you ask them about holiness or what they think about holiness or whether they want to be holy, they might say, well, they say yes, but in the back of their mind was, I hope not that I end up like that. Because here's what they think when you say holy. They think stuck up, prideful, holy person, aloof, a loner, too good to hang out with other people, somebody who never does anything but pray and read their Bible, whose life is defined not by what they do, but what they never do. That's what they think when you say holy. And so they run from it. They don't want to be holy. They won't be able to identify with their friends anymore. They won't be able to hang out with anybody. I don't want to be holy. I want to be a little bit holy, but not a whole bunch holy.
Sounds like
a bear. Yeah, for them, they run. They don't like that idea. But what did the Bible say? Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. It says this, quoting, of course, here these prophecies that are applied to Jesus. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That's holiness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. That's why we say holiness and happiness walk hand in hand. Now, let me help you out here. If you're one of the ones who also balk a little bit at the idea of being holy, you know, kind of like you can, like the Pope, you can kiss my ring or something if you have one. Not that you're untouchable or beyond approach or whatever your concept is. Let me help you out here. What is holiness? Well, it's Jesus Christ. All you have to do to alleviate people's concern is to say this. Holiness is Christ-likeness. That young people will accept. But you have to cut through cultural misconceptions about a word. And unfortunately, the word holy has a lot of baggage that's not true that goes with it. So if you want a right understanding of holiness, just say being like Jesus, Christ-likeness. That young people do get. They get the idea, yeah, I want to be like Christ, because they know that he loved everybody. He was anything but aloof. The publicans and the sinners, they came to him. You know, I think Jesus was a joyful person. We say, didn't Isaiah say he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? Yeah. But Paul could say, I'm sorrowful, but always rejoicing. I think that was true of Jesus as well. I mean, it's a stretch maybe, but it only says Jesus wept. We don't know what else he did. Well, I think he smiled. You know why I think that? I think he smiled a lot. Because in the Gospels, in many places, they said he would bring little children. And they would go to him. Little children flocked to Jesus. Let me tell you about, since I have 11 of them. Kids don't go to people that don't smile. They won't. They won't go near you if you're frowning at them. They're pretty sharp, you know. Yeah, if you're smiling and you look safe and welcoming, they'll go to you. But no other way. So sure, I think there's your proof if you wanted some. The kids went to him. There's only one way that's going to happen, is he loved them and they knew it. And they could see it on his face. So they'll go to somebody like that. Now he's full of joy. And that's what the scripture says, because he loved righteous, hated iniquity. The Father's filled him with the oil of gladness above his fellows, greater than everybody around him, because he's holier than everybody around him. We ought to know that, right? Because in his presence, which he lived perpetually, is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So Jesus experienced joy. Now, when we think about holiness, there's so much about that. But let's get this straight. Real holiness is Christ-likeness. And so it obliterates all those false concepts about that word or the baggage culture puts on it. But think about this. There's joy in holiness. That's Hebrews 1:9. There's beauty in it. Now, this is just one verse, but it's worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, you find that repeated several times in the Psalms, but this one's from the First Chronicles 16:29. There's a beauty about it, isn't there? I mean, sometimes you can see, maybe take a young lady that, I mean, she's not Hollywood model material, but my goodness, if you put her alongside of a Hollywood movie actress, your eyes will go to her because of a radiance that's there. There's a sweetness, an innocence, a beauty about holiness that's attractive beyond words. And people see it. It's Christ in us, shining through us to others. He's eminently beautiful. But what else is true? There's intimacy, friendship, fellowship, also in holiness. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Well, that means who's going to dwell with the Lord? Who's going to go up to the temple? Who's going to be in the presence of the Lord himself? He that has clean hands and a pure heart and have not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. So it's holiness that they get to draw near to the Lord. What else is true? Well, you find in John 14:21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, that's holiness, he it is that loves me. And he should be loved of my Father. And what? And I will manifest myself to him. Wow. It's in a special way. Jesus becomes more real to you than another person because you're walking with him. You're walking in his ways. There is a revelation of himself to you, is what is promised. And in John 15:14, it says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you. Friendship. Real kinship, friendship. Friends are valuable, aren't they? You love having them. You want to keep them. They're rare. Well, a friend, being a friend of Jesus, well, in a special way, that's true. He's a friend of sinners. And thankfully, we're all in that category. But this is something deeper than that. This is a friendship. That's the fruit of holiness or living on his terms. So when believers run from this because of their false concepts or whatever, they're sacrificing joy and peace, aren't they? They're running away from the joy that could be theirs and the peace that could be theirs because they're afraid of it or being rejected by the world. And so they would rather have the approval of man than the approval of God. Now, this is so valuable. I'm not going to go through all these verses, but look at all the Bible says about holiness. It says to pursue it. Pursue peace with all men. And Hebrews says in the sanctification or holiness without which nobody's going to see God. So that's huge. Then he says perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's a verb there, not perfect holiness. It's perfect it means be more and more Christ-like in our ways, in the fear of the Lord. And then finally, portray it. And of course, I had to fudge it a little bit to keep all my P's in order and alliterate it. But you know what these verses are. Be holy, even as I am holy, in all manner of conversation or behavior. We're to be holy like Him. Be like Him. Be like Christ. So then, if we don't do these things, well, the results of all of that is that we sacrifice the joy, excuse me, that we believers could have. But now, I think there is a third reason, though, why a lot of believers don't have a lot of joy in their lives. And they're good people, good-hearted people, but they still don't have a huge amount of joy brimming in their lives. And I think it's for this reason. Number three, they don't know how to live the Christian life. And that frustrates them. It pains them. It discourages them. They're filled with frustration and discouragement. For them, the Christian life is very difficult. They look at it and they don't have a lot of joy because the flesh seems so strong. And they don't seem able to overcome. They seem to lose more than they win. And they don't feel very happy about their walk with God. And they're discouraged because of it. They feel really all too much like this man in Romans 7. They identify thoroughly and completely with this guy. Romans 7. You are familiar with these things, and what's the truth of the matter is, from time to time, we all identify with this guy when we see his experience here. But wow, look where he ends up about this. Romans 7, in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. What I am doing, I don't even understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. That if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law. I know it's the right way. I confess that it's good. I know I should be doing it that way. So part of me is on that side. So now it's no longer a am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me, but hey, he's responsible. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not there. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want. But if I'm doing the very thing I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. In other words, I'm defective. I have a defect here. I find then the principle that evil is present in me in a big way. And the one who wants to do good, the one wants to do good. There's a conflict there. For I joyfully agree or concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I also see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Oh, who will set me free from the body of this death? Does that sound joyful? That sound like a glad-hearted Christian? No, it doesn't. And there are plenty of believers, I think, that are right there. That's where they live, and they hate it. They don't want to be there. So let's think some more about this one in particular. Can the Christian life be more than this? Isn't it more than what you read here in Romans 7? Or is this the normal? Is this as good as it gets? Is this all there is? Who was it that had that song that was most, you have to be my age to remember that one. Is that all there is, my friend? You know, there was a big pop song that was the most depressing thing you've ever heard. Then, you know, let's break out the beer and have a ball or something, if that's all there is. Yow. Mm. But for us as believers, is this it? Isn't there such a thing as a victorious Christian life at all? Because this guy's not victorious, is he? No. The good that I would, I do not. That which I hate, I do. I'm a prisoner. I'm in bondage. I want to get out. I can't get out. I'm trapped. Nobody likes being trapped. It's a very frightening position to be in. So this guy, conflict, yes, but there's more in Romans 7 than conflict. There's bondage here, big time. Bondage. Is that all there is? Well, what do we mean by victorious? So these are the type of questions we're going to be considering in today and tomorrow in our session. So let's, before we jump into all of this, though, which we're about to do, we're saying, is there such a thing as the victorious Christian life? Let's define our terms first. What do we mean by victorious? What am I talking about here? Is there such a thing as a victorious Christian life? If so, what is it? What's it look like? Well, number one, it is not sinless perfection. It's not what we should have a right to anticipate. It's not because there's anything wrong with God's salvation, but there's plenty wrong with you and me. And our inability to lay hold of what's ours in Christ. Now, there are Pentecostal holiness folks and Wesleyan, old line Wesleyan Methodists, believed in a second blessing, that you receive Jesus for justification, then there's a crisis point, you receive the Holy Spirit for sanctification. And they believed in a perfect sanctification moment where you were catapulted up to the highest realms and you never sinned again in a willing way. They hedge there and fudge a great deal about that. Well, sometimes you make mistakes. Well, you know, sin is the transgression of the law. If you broke the law, that wasn't a mistake, that was a sin. But anyway, they have that view. But the Bible doesn't support that at all, really. In 1 John, when he's writing to believers here, he has this to say about that particular subject. In 1 John, he writes this. let me pick up the verse. Yeah. That's 6 will do. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, that's exposed before him, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And what happens? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all what? Mistakes? No, sin. No, but there's fellowship, but there's a perpetual cleansing of sin. And he goes on to underscore this. If we say that we have no sin, we're liars, deceiving ourselves. And the truth isn't in us, and we're not walking in the light. We're not honest. If we confess our sin, we're honest about it. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we've made him a liar and his word is not in us. We're not really looking honestly at the word of God, walking in darkness. So the issue is not perfectionism. If we don't get that, we've missed the mark. No, most would not go with that, but they would talk about what's called progressive sanctification, that you are becoming more and more like Christ. But it is a process that takes place. Now, a lot of times in the scriptures, the analogy is used of growth. Growth is a process, isn't it? 1 Peter 2:2, I'm sparing you from looking all these up, but what's he say? He says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might what? Grow thereby. That's a process. Then in 2 Peter, he says, but grow in grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a progressiveness to this, or an increase of this. And you get a little bit of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's a picture of how to become more like Christ. But it's not instantaneous. Not till we see him will we be altogether like him. But here you get a progressive element to it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, that's a process, functional, present tense idea, we are being in the process of being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next degree of glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. It's all progressive. So what do we mean then when we talk about a victorious Christian life? Well, you might have your own definition for it, but try this one and see if this doesn't somehow at least capture some of the idea. Let's define it like this. A victorious Christian life is winning more over sin, temptation in the flesh, than losing, and thereby progressively becoming more like Christ. Now, yeah, if your football team wins 7 games and loses 5, that's not the best, but it is a winning season. You know, if you're 6-6, that's dead on. You broke even, but a 7-5 is a winning season. Not what you'd want. You'd rather go 12-0 or 10-2. But if you got 7-5, you probably won't lose your job unless you're a coach at Alabama, Clemson, or Ohio State. So some of these have high expectations nowadays. But we at least can say that much, and you grow in this. So we want to be realistic about it, but we don't want to give up on this idea. So is this kind of life even possible? Can it be done? Some believers struggle. They're young believers or older ones. Yes, it is possible. Look at some of these verses. They're such terrific verses and so encouraging, really. 2 Peter chapter 1, and verses 2 through 4. I love these verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied, not just added, multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now listen to this, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us, how much? Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So he's given it. The provision is there, isn't it? He's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. Wow. So it's there. You and I may not know how or have inadequate ways of drawing on it. There's no defect in the provision. It's there. So the possibility is there, for sure, because he made a provision for it. There's a host of other verses. Galatians 5:18 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not, what? Fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, it doesn't say you won't feel them. it says you won't fulfill them. There's a big difference. It's not that you're not going to be tempted. It's not that you can escape a conflict, but you'll win. You still play the football game. It's just that you win. So you walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Romans 6:6, he says this, but our old man, all that you were in Adam is crucified, was crucified, past tense, in Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That old tyranny, master of sin that dominated lost people, might be destroyed or stripped of its power. Final end to that, so that you would not be a slave to sin. You don't have to be under its slavery. You don't have to be under its dominion. You're not what you once were. You're a new creation in Christ. Old things passed away. Everything's become new. You don't have to live that way anymore. You've been set free by Jesus Christ. There's a provision there. Therefore, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Take who you are in Christ and live in light of it. You can do it. You can do that. And I love this verse. If there was a favorite one in the Bible, maybe in the New Testament. But you know why? Because it's one of those, you know, you have these tube socks. You know that, I mean, it fits any foot because there's no heel on it. They're not the most comfortable in the world. But at any rate, here's something. If you don't have any promises to apply towards a problem, take this one. He's able to make all grace abound towards you so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. That covers it all. You know, if you don't know what promise to claim, just go take that one. You know, it's a one size fits all. You've got all you need right there. Yeah, the provision is there for us. All right, then. You're going to say, well, wait a minute here, Dan. What about Romans 7? What about that? In the experience Paul describes here. Now, look, I'm well aware of the fact, because I teach Romans every year for the last, at least more or less, 17 years. I'm well aware that there are a lot of really godly pastors and teachers, and they do teach this, that this is the normal life. They do. They say this is the normal Christian life. And some go even further. They'll say that this is really particularly true of mature Christians. It's a picture of what a mature Christian thinks and feels and experiences. And I know why they do that. Because they don't want to project the idea in an unrealistic way that the Christian life is super easy. And so they emphasize the conflict that's here. And there's no doubt about that. Even in Galatians, he said the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And the two are contrary to one another. So you cannot do very easily what you want to do. It's a real parallel to Romans 7 in some ways. But the difference here in Romans 7 is this. This guy loses. There's more to it than this. So if this is all there is to it, that I think is a very dangerous position to take, because maybe you're like me, you've been different places. And I hear this a lot, because they accept this view that Romans 7's it. That's as good as it's going to get. So I hear even pastors or teachers, and they'll say, yeah, well, we're all sinners. And I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. And God loves us anyway, and there's always the grace of God. And so sin isn't really that big of a deal. Okay, all of that is true. Except the last statement. Sin is always a big deal. There are always unwanted consequences to sin. And so if you accept defeat before you start into the Christian life, you have very little incentive to try to be more like Christ, because you already know it's not going to happen. that, you know, I'm going to get beat. So what's the point of trying very hard? You come to terms with defeat. You know, resignation is not victory. Resigned to defeat, you might have peace about it. Yeah, I got the living daylights beat out of me again. But, okay, you know, so what? I'm used to it by now. No. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, gave himself for us. So I hear this attitude, though, sometimes, and they belittle sin. They don't have very much problem with it or antagonism towards it because they made peace with it. And they cite Romans 7 as justification for this kind of an attitude, that this is as good as it gets. It's all the way it is. Well, let me tell you why I think this is a serious misreading of what Romans 7 really teaches. Is this as good as it gets? No. They misunderstood it. Conflict, yes. I totally agree. We have to. There's no question about that. Galatians underscores that. But chronic defeat, like this guy experiences, I'm a prisoner of sin, I'm in bondage of sin. The good that I would, I do not. That which I hate, I do. I hate what I'm, wretched man that I am. I'm just tormented here. You can feel it, can't you? Read that. You can't read it without feeling the frustration, the hurt, the agony, the pain this dear guy experiences. All right, so what are my reasons for rejecting that? Number one, this view contradicts the entire theme of Romans. If that's what you say Romans 7 teaches, you know what the theme is? Doesn't matter what any of these other guys that teach this, they all agree this. The key purpose and statement of Romans is Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, even as written, the just shall live by faith. The power of God unleashed in believing human beings through the gospel. Then you're going to tell me that right in the middle of the book, well, it's powerful, but not enough to keep you from sinning or to give you victory over it. It's kind of powerful, but not totally powerful. Really? That's what you're going to say about the power of God unto salvation, that's inadequate to help us really live on this earth? No, I can't accept that. That's a denial of what the whole theme of the book has been, the adequacy and sufficiency of the salvation provided for us in Jesus Christ. It is sufficient. And of course, Romans 8:4 goes on to say that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right, number two, this view contradicts explicit verses in Romans, ones we've already quoted here, that we would not be a slave of sin, that we can reckon ourselves dead. Romans 8:4 I just quoted. Romans 8:37, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, gave himself for us. How do you reconcile those verses with the defeat and failure you see in 7. That doesn't add up to me. What else is true? Well, this view contradicts numerous other verses throughout the New Testament, which we've already cited, that you're complete in Christ, that there's a sufficiency here to live a victorious life. Now, if I sang all that, this view, what does it say? I mean, what is really taught here? You can say, well, Dan, if this isn't the case, then what is going on in Romans 7? Well, if you really look at Romans 7 and study it, the word law or commandment, I think I wrote this down somewhere else, so don't hold me to it, but I'm pretty sure it's 35 times in one chapter. Kind of get the heads up. Maybe he's talking about the law. If he mentions something 35 times, maybe even in my dullest moments, I get a hint here that that's the subject of this chapter. Not believers' walk with God. That's not what he's talking about. That's not the subject of Romans 7, is the sanctified life, Christian living. That is not the subject of Romans 7. The subject of Romans 7 is the law, and specifically this, two things. The subject in Romans 7 is the function and limits of the law. That's it. And that's all there is. It may refer to things that on a secondary basis that you and I identify with. We do. Limits in what sense? He makes big points here. The law cannot save us. But then this section we just read, neither can it make you holy. If it's just you and the commandments, you lose. Because the willingness is there, but the flesh is weak. In my flesh dwells no good thing. I got to have something more than this. Well, he tells you, got more than that. Romans 8:4, that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We can live victoriously. The function of the law is to show us our need of a Savior and Deliverer. And that is it. That's what he's talking about in 7. It's a very important chapter in the whole scheme of Paul's dealing with Jews. Have you thrown the law out the window to instill grace in the gospel? No. But you don't understand God's purpose in having given the law. And this is it. Romans 7. Now, if you think then, I mean, I know that there's big questions here. Is Paul talking about himself as a saved person? Is he a lost person? Just who is he? What is he? And there's big debates about that. And you can disagree with me on that one if you want. But you know what I think in light of this? I don't think it's the point at all. It doesn't matter. And I'm not alone in this. It's not whether he's saved or lost, or this person saved or lost, is not an issue here. The issue is this. The inadequacy of any of us to live up to the law apart from the gracious workings of the Spirit of God within us. You can't be holy by yourself. I'm not alone in this. These are three different very top flight scholars. Stifler's one you don't know very well, but he said this. Now, this will be the experience of any man. He's talking about Romans 7:14 through to the end. This will be the experience of any man, regenerate or unregenerate. No, it doesn't make any difference, who attempts to keep the law without reliance on the Holy Spirit of God. You'll end up this way. Schreiner is a well-known among Southern Baptists. He's one of their top scholars and theologians at Southern Seminary. I would suggest that the arguments are so finely balanced because Paul doesn't intend to distinguish believers from unbelievers. It's not the point in this text. Paul reflects on whether the law has the ability to transform human beings and concludes that it doesn't. It's limited. It can't make you holy. It can only show you where you're not. And finally, John Stott, whom we do know and admire and respect, Stott said this, Paul proclaims the impotence of the law by dramatizing it in the vivid terms of personal experience. He describes what happens to anybody who tries to live according to the law instead of the gospel, according to the flesh instead of the Spirit. See the point? That's what he's talking about in Romans. Don't make this the normal Christian life, because it's not. We can do better than this. And we're intended to live better than this. And it's important that we live better than this, because it's that which we portray to the world, Christ-likeness, increasingly more Christ-like and joyful in the process. because there's victory in the Lord, to be sure. Now then, having said that, here comes the big question is it possible for us to do this? Can we win more than we lose? How then are we going to do it? Here's the big how. How's this to be done? Now, I'm like you. Listen to the preachers and teachers and authors, and you know there are good books and good sermons, and I appreciate them, and they can listen to them. You'll pick up on great truths about how to live the abundant, victorious Christian life. But sometimes it gets really confusing, doesn't it? Because one guy's harping on one subject, and somebody else is harping on another subject. And so we wonder, there's so many keys to the Christian life. You know, you've got a keychain here, you're jangling the key. I don't know which key is going to, it didn't work. I'm going to try this key. You know, the real key to this or that. So here's some of the things you can say. Some are say, we simply need to love God more. Yeah, okay, who's going to argue with that one? More love to thee, O Christ. Some say, no, the real key, it's all about maintaining the disciplines of the Christian life, reading the Word, prayer, witnessing. That's it. And they write whole books on this. Discipline, discipline, discipline. Well, you can't argue with that. You know, wherewithal does a man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto the Word. You can't write that off. And others say, no, forget that. The real key is being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just faith it out, brother. Faith it out. Well, Galatians 5:18 says if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fill the lusts of the flesh. So I guess you're right about that. I'll forget reading the Bible, you know, and I'll just start trusting God for the whole thing. Well, no, that's not quite it. And still others are going to say, no, the real key is knowing who you are in Christ. That's the real key. Way. And there are whole books on that, about identification with Christ and all of that, the Christ-like life within you. And you know what? It's all the above. I think where we make a problem here is we've got the totally wrong analogy here. This isn't keys jangling from your side, or in your key ring, trying to figure out the right one to use. Let's remove that mental picture. Let's think more like puzzle. Pieces to the puzzle. And when you put all the pieces together the way they should be, you'll have Jesus. You'll see Jesus. So what I want to do tomorrow is walk you through the pieces and let you see how all the pieces fit together in order to live this Christian life victoriously. Now, just as a teaser here, I'm not going to talk about this much now for time's sake, but there are two big sections here, God's part and man, but here's what we're going to look at tomorrow. You say, oh goodness gracious, Dan, this is so complex. No, it really isn't. But you can emphasize this, but why? What's the purpose of this? How does this fit in? The reason you read your Bible, it doesn't just magically make you holy. It's not some type of thing where you can just hold it on top of your head and you get holy touching it. No, it does something. It impacts us. What this does is it fuels faith and love. Without faith and love, you will not appropriate the perfect provision that's yours in Jesus Christ. Here's where the power is. The power is here. Not here. Here. Not in you. In Him. But you won't connect with the power unless you have this. You won't have this if you don't have that. So these pieces when we look at this, you'll hear preaching on this. You'll hear preaching on that. Rarely, but sometimes you'll hear preaching on that. But you won't make it work unless you have all of the pieces. All of it. So that's what we're going to look at in more detail tomorrow. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for a perfect salvation for a very imperfect people. And if we get a little bit more like your son on this sin-riddled, cursed planet, what glory to you that you can take sinful wretches like us and make us in the image of your son more and more. So we want that. And we want others to see Christ in us through the way we live, our life of love for everyone around us, but preeminently love for you and loving what you say is your way to live life. And for that, we thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.